Take your Bibles and open with me this morning back to Matthew chapter 23. Going to look this morning at verses 13 through 22. Now, depending on which version of the scripture you have, Matthew 23 will either have seven woes or eight woes. I'm going to explain the difference this morning. If there are any of you here this morning have the ESV, I want you to look right now at verse 13. And then I want you to look at what comes after verse 13. It's verse 15. Verse 14 isn't in the ESV. I'm going to explain why that is for you as we go through the text. But we are looking at the first series of woes that Christ pronounces on the scribes and on the Pharisees. Jesus is condemning the religious leaders as false teachers here, as ravenous wolves. The term that he uses with each of these woes is, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And in the first four of the woes we're going to look at this morning, he warns about the judgment that they're going to bear for their self-deceit and for their wickedness. He's going to tie their character flaws, their sin, their self-seeking, to the false teaching that they are teaching and instructing the people in. So let's start and look at verses 13 through 22. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift on the altar or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. When he starts here, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. We need to understand this formulation of woe to you. The word for woe is a disaster declaration. It's a pronouncement of calamity. In fact, it's a cry of extreme displeasure, or can be taken as a cry for retribution in the form of pain. It is someone who is calling out for someone else to be hurt, for there to be a judgment, a consequence because of something that's happened. It is a declaration of a disaster. We see it in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, and he declares and proclaims, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. He pronounces a curse on himself. He says, this is a disaster because I'm standing here in front of the holy, holy God, holy, holy, holy God, and I am a man of unclean lips, which indicate, of course, an unholy heart. An atonement had to be made. A redemption had to be made to make Isaiah fit to stand in that presence. When he says, woe is me, I am undone, the phrase literally means I am coming apart at the seams. I am beside myself because of dread and because of fear, because I find myself standing in the presence of God. So when he pronounces these woes, Jesus is pronouncing that the lives and the teaching and the followers of the Pharisees, what they have taken and done with the worship of God, is a disaster. It's a calamity, and it deserves judgment. It's actually going to bring punishment, pain, death, and destruction because they have so twisted and perverted the word of God. He calls them hypocrites, and that's the term that he uses over and over and over again. You are hypocrites. Literally, the phrase is translated play actors. This was used in the classical Greek. It was used for those who did put on a play, those who were acting. They were pretending. They were claiming to be what they were not. If you hadn't noticed, the hot button political issue in our country right now is all about a bunch of hypocrites. People who claim to be something they're not. They're pretending. They're play actors. It's hypocritical. Have you ever noticed that people tell you to follow the science until the actual science doesn't follow the pseudoscience that's being proclaimed? Well, these hypocrites, these play actors, they focused on externals, not the essentials of the life that God desires. The Pharisees and the scribes, teaching the word, added to the word, added commands upon commands, rules upon rules. We learned last week they were binding heavy burdens on people that they couldn't even keep, making it impossible for them to live a life that was pleasing to God. And the whole time they pretended that they were pleasing to God. And they did it by what you saw on the outside, on the external. He starts in verse 13 and he says, "Woe to those who are self-deceived, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." He says the root of your doctrine and of your teaching shuts the door to salvation. You're not pointing anyone to the truth about salvation. You're teaching people how to look righteous on the outside with the hope that that external righteousness is enough to make you right with God. Paul deals with that in Galatians, doesn't he? You can't be redeemed and justified by the keeping of the law. Even if you do everything outside perfectly, if the inside's not right, the outside is a lie, you're still guilty of sin, you've broken the law, you can't be pleasing to God. That is why Christ had to come and keep the whole law, because we can't keep any of the law. It takes Christ in us to walk in obedience. Spurgeon said here that the difficulty with what the Pharisees taught was they set up stumbling stones instead of stepping stones. You see, the teaching of the Word of God, even if it is, and there are some who will say, well, don't preach the law, just preach grace, don't preach the law. All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is profitable. So we preach the law, understanding the law works in conjunction with the gospel. The law shows us that we're condemned, and the gospel shows us that we can be reconciled. The law drives us to Christ, and once there, now we're enabled to actually keep the law. Not to keep the law so that we might be saved by it, but to keep the law so that we might be pleasing to the God who gave it. The giving of the law was to tell us about his character, about his essence, about his attributes. The law reveals to us God, and it puts us in the position that Isaiah was in. When we see God for who he is, our only declaration can be, woe is me. I need help. I need rescue. I need salvation. For them to be self-deceived, he was saying, you don't enter eternal life or the kingdom of God. That's a word for salvation. And you actually actively prevent others from coming. Can you imagine? He's telling them, you are supposed to be preaching the law of God and the word of God to the people to reveal God to them so that they might be drawn to him. And instead, what you're doing pushes them away. Because it tells them, you are sufficient in and of yourselves to be righteous and to be pleasing with God. There's no need to come and abandon yourself. There's no need to come and deny yourself. All you need to come is do what we tell you to do. God will be pleased and you will be accepted into the kingdom. That is not an entrance into the kingdom of God. An entrance into the kingdom of God begins, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, by understanding, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who understand on our own, we are spiritually bankrupt. We have no good works to give. I saw a fantastic video clip. It was from several years ago from Grace Community Church this week, looking up a few things to deal with this. And it was one of John MacArthur's question and answer times. And a man came up to the microphone, introduced himself, and he said, I'm 75 years old. I've been a Roman Catholic my entire life. And I have a question about people who have never heard the gospel or trusted Christ. Do they go to hell? Now, look this up, because John MacArthur gave that man the gospel and told him that it was only Christ who could save, because we have no good works to bring. We have no good works to marry to the grace of God. That's the Catholic teaching, that God gives you grace so that you can bring good works and add them to what God has given you. And together, you and Christ and Mary will gain your salvation. That is a gospel of works, not of grace. And he preached the gospel to this man. And the man said, well, I have only one thing to say. As of today, I'm leaving the Catholic Church. Can I join the church here? Because he understood that it was nothing he could do. And I loved it. MacArthur was like, 75, huh? Better late than never. Yeah. You've heard the gospel and you've realized there's nothing you can do. We cry out in helplessness because we don't have the righteousness necessary. We know this. Matthew 5, Jesus said, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That means you have to have a righteousness that's different than what the Pharisees have. Their righteousness is self-righteousness. And that leads to self-deception because they think they're all right. And they think God is pleased with them. And of course, why wouldn't God accept me? It's the idea that I'm going to do enough good that when God finally puts it all on the scales, you're going to see that the good outweighs the bad because I was obedient to God. When you realize outside of Christ, we have no good to put on the scales. All we have is self-righteousness and wickedness. It's Christ's good works that have to be weighed, that have to be proven because he was perfectly obedient. We also read in Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 17, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. In other words, the law's right and you think you've got the law. But here's the problem. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. You say one thing and do another. You proclaim the word of God and what you claim is the law of God, but you act in disobedience to it. We're actually going to see Jesus directly addresses here when he talks about your teaching that you should abhor idols, but you rob temples. That's the conclusion when he gets into the altar and the temple and the gold. He says you are actually trying to pervert a vow to God so that you can get away with not having to pay it. So with your mouth, you promise God something, and with your actions, you're off the hook and you don't have to do what you promised. This is self-deception. Now, what is the cure for self-deception? It's probably one of the first Bible verses you ever memorized. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. For as many people as claim Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is their favorite verse, we need to learn how to live like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is our favorite verse. Trust in yourself with all your heart, right? I mean, that's the Disney version, right? Trust in your heart with all your heart. No, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And add your understanding to it. No, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. Here is the truth, by the way, that we learned from Proverbs. Acknowledge him or not, he's going to direct your path. So better to acknowledge him and walk willingly in the path where he directs. Trust in the Lord, not yourself. Don't lean on your own understanding. Not even, listen to me, not even your own understanding of sound doctrine. Don't believe you're okay because you've believed the truth. You're only okay because Jesus came and finished a work on your behalf. It's his work. Now, if we've been given grace and we believe the truth, hallelujah, let's all shout glory to God because we decided to believe the truth. Self-righteousness. No, believing the truth humbles us. It teaches us that we can't lean on our own understanding. Because before we came to Christ, let's be honest, every false religion in the world, and by the way, there's only two religions in the world, true, one true, and false. Every false religion in the world has this at its heart. What must I do to satisfy God? What can we do to satisfy him? We have to be rid of ourselves. We have to be changed. We have to be new. We have to have a heart of stone removed and a heart of flesh put in. We have to be brought from death to life. You want to be pleasing to God? You have to be resurrected by the preaching of the gospel. You understand that's what we're doing. October 12th, when we go down to UT and when we're preaching, you understand what we're doing. We're calling for dead spirits to come out of their graves. And by the power of that word preached, God calls his sheep to life. So don't trust in yourself. Don't follow your heart. Trust in the Lord and don't lean on your own understanding. Now we have verse 14. And when we look at verse 14, again, if you have the ESV, it's not there at all. your text goes from 13 to 15. If you have an NASB, verse 14 is in brackets. If you have the King James, the New King James, verse 14 is there. So what is the problem? Here's the problem. Verse 14 is not in Matthew in the majority of the text, the manuscripts that we have. And people immediately say, well, then we shouldn't use it. Well, there's a problem with that, because this exact verse, word for word, does appear in Mark's account and in Luke's account. So what's believed to happen is that in some of the transcripts that we have, there were scribes who were writing. They were familiar with the accounts in the Gospels, and they wrote this in just like it was there, because it's there in Mark and it's there in Luke. So that doesn't discount. This doesn't mean that this verse needs to be ripped out of your Bible and it shouldn't be included in the Word of God, because we read the exact verse. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. In Mark 12, verses 40 through 44, we read, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. Now, what is amazing about this verse, we understand Jesus did say it because Mark records it, Luke records it. As it's been put to the account here in Matthew, he condemns them for serving themselves. You devour widows' houses. Those whom you're supposed to be taking care of. Who's the priority in God's economy? The widows of the fatherless, widows and orphans. This should be the chief of those that you care for within the church, within the body, here within the synagogue. And instead, they were ripping the widows off. They were devouring their houses. To put it that way, you're devouring widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. You're going to receive a greater condemnation. In Matthew's, in Mark's account and Luke's account, the verses that directly follow this verse, it says who devour widows' houses, is the story of the widow putting her mites in at the treasury. Now, Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Now, thanks to Andre and a gift he gave me, I am able to show you this morning a copper widow's mite. This is actually dated from 50 BC to 400 AD. And that little copper coin was the widow's mite. It was the mite. This widow threw in two of these coins. And Jesus said, that's more than what anybody else put in. And everybody immediately goes and says, wow, wasn't that amazing that she gave everything she had? That rips that story right out of the context where he just said, woe to the Pharisees because you devour widows' houses. Why? Because you demand that they give something even if it's all they've got. And so while the rich can give out of their abundance, this poor widow only has two mites left, and they insist that she put that in the treasury. She is a poor widow, and you are living off of her having nothing by taking it all. Instead of taking up, as Paul teaches, and collecting and helping and supporting the widows, they were taking the last two mites that she had so that she had nothing. Jesus here is not praising the widow. He's condemning those at the temple who would require a widow to give like that instead of be the recipient of support. This is taking the weakest, the lowliest, the neediest, and devouring what they've got. This is Joel Osteen telling a widow who has nothing, send me $1,000 and it's a magic pill and God will do whatever you want him to do. And then people have nothing left over because they've given it all in the hopes that maybe they can get something from God. This is the false teaching that Jesus condemns. He said, you are pretending to be righteous and the proof is your long, flowery prayers. He addressed it in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, you're praying to be heard by men, not by God. I loved it that Spurgeon said, the secret to a powerful public prayer was for it to be short, because so much had already been prayed in private that there wasn't much more to be said when people were listening. There is power in short, effective prayers. Elijah on Mount Carmel facing the prophets of Baal. He prayed a 53-word prayer, calling for fire from heaven. And you understand he didn't even use the word fire. He didn't say, God, we need the fire. Please send the fire. God, oh, if you just send some fire, boy, if you need fire, boy, that'd just burn it all up. And then we'd know that you were God. No, he just said, God, show yourself strong. And fire fell from heaven. James talks about that. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Jesus warned us also in the Sermon on the Mount, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. Don't think you're going to be heard for your many words. I think we can apply that to worship music. We don't have to say the same thing over and over and over and over to the point that we're just out of our minds in some kind of a trance. If you think God's going to hear you for your many words, here's what the Bible says. The more you say, the more trouble you're going to get into. If you've been married for more than a month, you know this is true, right? Listen, you want to know how to survive in marriage to the glory of God? You, husbands, I'm talking to you. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you. Where words abound, sin abounds. Now, is it wrong to pray long prayers, to have soul-drenching prayers? No, that's not the point. The point is, don't pray so that people think you're righteous. Don't pray so that people are impressed. You're praying to God. R.C. Sproul said, prayer does not change things, and we need to remember that. Well, he said, prayer does change things, but the most important thing it changes is us. Prayer doesn't change God. He can't change. If he could, he wouldn't be God. So when we pray, what are we wanting? We're wanting God in our relationship with him to change us, so that if what we're praying is not what we ought to be praying, we change. So that if the answer is the dreaded wait, we patiently wait. And so if the question is yes, we rejoice. And if the question is no, we rejoice. Because God is not going to give us anything that will not conform us to the image of his son. John Bunyan said this: in prayer, it is better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. The prayer of the Pharisees was words to be seen by men. It was self-serving. And Jesus says, all you're going to get as a result of that is the greater condemnation. You understand that when we read about hell in the scriptures, and you know Jesus talked about hell more than any other single topic. When we read about hell, you understand, Bible's clear, there are degrees of punishment in hell. Part of the answer to the Roman Catholic man was that if there are those who have not heard, they will be held accountable for what they can see in creation that declares the glory of God. But for those who know and have heard and reject and walk away and twist and pervert and serve themselves with the gospel, that's the deepest level of hell. To know the truth and to reject it completely. To twist it and to try to use it to serve yourself. You will receive the greater condemnation. Now, what is the cure for self-serving? And by the way, the reason that we have a cure at the end of each of these is because you understand at heart we're all still Pharisees. At heart, we are still susceptible to being self-deceived. And of course, we're susceptible to serving self. So what's the cure for self-serving? Well, Jesus, when he was tempted by the devil, answered, "Away with you, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." We don't serve others. What we do in the church, but we don't serve ourselves. All of our service stems from a service to God. Ultimately, he is the only one that we should serve. In Galatians 5:13, Paul does write, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only don't use that liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Who are we loving there? We're loving God, and then we're loving each other. We're serving him by serving one another. The cure for self-serving is self-sacrifice. It is to give. It's to offer ourselves a living sacrifice. It's daily to surrender, to die to ourselves. Then in verse 15, we have woe to the self-promoting. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." You are so zealous to win one convert so that you can claim to have a disciple and a follower that you will go to the ends of the earth just to win one. Now here's a question. Should we be willing to go as far as we need to go to win people to Christ? Yes, what did Paul say? "I have become all things to all men so that I can win some." We should be willing to do what's necessary to go. Now, that doesn't mean to twist the gospel. It doesn't mean to cheapen the gospel. It means if it's going to cost us to preach the gospel, and it will, we're going to preach the gospel and pay the cost. But here, they're zealous to win a convert under their name. And this was the idea. They were called proselytes of righteousness. Actually, there were three kinds of proselytes in the synagogue. One was called the proselyte of the gate, and that was a Gentile, a foreigner, that would come in, sit, and listen to the teaching of the rabbi, but then would leave and didn't have anything else to do with Judaism or the Jewish population. There were proselytes of righteousness, and this was a Gentile who converted to Judaism, full blown. The men would be circumcised, the family, the people that came in, actually would be baptized by immersion. They would walk through a baptistry in the synagogue, and they would convert to Judaism. And they were considered then proselytes of righteousness. Now you can imagine what drove the Pharisees: self-righteousness. So if I win a Gentile convert, because we know how well the Gentiles got along with the Jews and how much they loved the religion of the Jews. Well, if a Pharisee could win a Gentile to convert to be his disciple, that was a prize. That was a gold medal. That was a big deal. You know, but what you understand is you're not winning them to the Lord. You're winning them to yourself. True proselytes were the third class. True proselytes were God-fearing. They're referenced as devout. These were Gentiles who believed, who had faith, who trusted. In Acts chapter 6, verse 5, in the listing of the seven men who were first called to serve as deacons, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, a believer who had been a Gentile but had come to faith in Christ and now is serving in the church. In Acts chapter 10, we have the story with Peter and Cornelius. And Cornelius is a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Verse 7 says, when the angel spoke to him and had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants, a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. These were the true converts, devout worshipers of God. Acts 13:43 says, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. The destruction here is that you are working to win somebody to your path of works righteousness. And you understand, this is true. Paul Washer has said this, Alistair Begg has said this, several others. What you win people with is what you win them to. If you win them to the church, if you win them to fellowship, if you win them to a style of worship, if you win them to community, you haven't won them to Christ. That's why we preach Christ crucified, because what you win them with is what you win them to. These Pharisees could only win them to being twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Meaning, if you're that zealous to go and to get one convert out of the Gentiles to follow you, how much more zealous are they going to be, not even knowing that they've been won to a false religion that's based on faked righteousness? Really, all they had done was won these Gentiles from one false religion to another. Here's what that looks like today. People going from cult to cult to cult. You're won from one false religion to another false religion, and it's all going to end in the same place. John MacArthur said of this, false religion may feed their bodies, stimulate their minds, and calm their emotions, but it will inevitably damn their souls. It may raise their moral standards, increase their worldly success. It may help them overcome practical problems and improve their outward relationships, but it will not remove their sin or improve their relationship with God. It may promise heaven, but can only deliver hell. To win someone from a false religion to a false religion only brings condemnation. What is the cure then for self-promotion? Well, we've got a few. Philippians 4 tells us, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You realize that verse in context means I can be content if people think I'm nothing. You know, if people think you're nothing, they're right. in God's eyes, like grasshoppers, like a dust on the scale, insignificant. God is what matters. God is who matters. We need to learn to be abased. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul wrote, I discipline my body. Now, I have to admit, I prefer the King James because he says, I buffet my body.
Yeah.
No. Buffet. There's missing T there. I buffet my body. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. This is why Paul tells them, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to imitate me, you only follow and imitate me as I follow and imitate Christ. Because if you're following me for me and I become disqualified, it's going to be even worse for you. Follow me as I follow Christ. Paul writes it in Romans 7:18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Man, Paul was really good about improving people's self-esteem, wasn't he? I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform it, what is good, I do not find. In my flesh, there is nothing good. That ends self-promotion. That's the cure. Verses 16 through 20, then finally, there is woe to the self-justifying. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. Whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that's on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. This is self-justification. He calls them blind guides. Twice he calls them blind fools. He says, woe to you because you have no spiritual perception. You're absolutely ignorant of the truth. And in fact, what you're doing, there's a tone here in what Jesus says. What you are teaching is not just wrong, but it's silly. It's illogical. It makes absolutely no sense. Usually when you come across silly doctrine, what you have to realize is somebody's trying to give you a loophole. They're trying to get you around what God's word says. Back in Matthew 15, Jesus said about the Pharisees, let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. The idea is their doctrine comes from the pit, and if you follow them, that's where you're going to end up. Blind leaders of the blind. Now, what we do have here is a refusal to hold to the truth. Spurgeon said of this, there are none so stupid as those who will not learn, and none so blind as those who will not see. They had to twist it to get what they wanted. And what they wanted was an excuse. They wanted an argument for an oath to be broken. And this is what they said you had to do. If you swear by the temple or by the altar, then you don't have to perform it. So I'm swearing by the temple. I'm going to take an oath. I'm going to make a vow. I'm going to promise to do something. I swear on the temple. I swear on the heads of my children. I swear on, you know, all the things that people swear on. Well, if you swear on the temple, or you swear on the altar, you don't have to perform it. Now, if you swear by the gold in the temple or by the gift that's on the altar, then you do have to perform it. So what they just did is they made two classes of votes. Vow one way, and guess what? There's a get-out-of-jail-free card. You don't have to do it. This Jesus condemned earlier. He said, you've taken something and you've committed it to the Lord. Now, why'd you commit it to the Lord? Everybody says, yay, we committed it to the Lord. It's the gift that's korban. I've set this aside for God. Now, the korban gift was your family needed something. And you were required to provide something for them. For example, taking care of elderly parents, taking care of a widow, and you had the funds to do it, but you didn't want to do it. And so you declared in front of the Pharisees and the priest, this is korban. I've set it aside for God. Now, here's the funny thing about a korbanic oath. There's no time limit. There's no time frame. And there's no time you ever have to do it. Well, guess what? If I have somebody to support my family and I don't want to do it, so I give the money to God with no time limit, and I wait long enough, eventually they die and I don't have to do it. It gets me out of doing what I'm required by the law to do. This is what this is. It's a loophole. Swear this way, you don't have to do it. Swear this way, and you do have to do it. And Jesus is saying, don't you understand? The gold in the temple is only holy because it's in the temple. The sacrifice on the altar is only sanctified because it's on the altar. So if you're talking about the temple or the gold or the altar or the sacrifice, it's all holy because this is the temple and this is the altar and this is where God is being praised and worshiped. What he really says here is if you're swearing by the temple or the altar, you can't get out of it because you've actually already invoked God. Now, here's where this oath came about. These oaths by the temple and the altar, by the gift, all of these things, these came about because, you know, they did not want to swear by the name of God. God's name is holy. They wouldn't say it. They wouldn't pronounce it. So they didn't want to swear by the most powerful, awesome thing out there, by the name of God. So they said, all right, well, if you can't swear by God, swear by his temple. If you can't swear by him, swear by the gold that's in his temple. If you can't swear by him, swear by the altar and the gifts that are being given to him. But don't swear by him. But what's the answer here? If you're swearing by the altar, you're swearing by it and all the things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Jesus is saying, you are so illogical, irrational, and so silly that every time you say, I swear by the temple, not only are you preparing to get out of the oath, but you're invoking God to bless your lie. It's as if you were to say, so help me God. Knowing the whole time you made the vow, you weren't going to keep it. Now, do we need to keep our vows? The Bible says yes. We also understand, by the way, that part of the problem here is the Pharisees were doing what Paul describes in 2 Timothy 3:7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They were learning loopholes. They were figuring ways around the law of God and the word of God. They were always learning, but never actually coming to know the truth. Why? Because what does the Bible say? When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you. This is where Korban came in. I'm going to pay it eventually. Well, Deuteronomy says, don't wait. If you vow it, pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. Now, do you understand what's happening there? God says, vow it, pay it, or you sin. The Pharisees say, vow it, wait. It's not sin, and maybe you'll get out of it. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. The law, the solution of the law in Deuteronomy is, if you can't make a vow and keep it, don't make a vow. It's that simple. Ecclesiastes 5, 4, and 5 says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. Again, it's repeated. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. By the way, this happened in the New Testament in Acts chapter 5, didn't it? Ananias and Sapphira, they came and they made a promise to God and they lied and they kept some of it back that they said they were giving to God. And what happened to both of them? They were struck dead right there in front of the church. Boy, that'd bring a revival, wouldn't it? If you knew you had to stand up and testify, and if you lied, you're gone. That would wake people up. Well, Jesus actually has an even better solution. Jesus in Matthew 5 says, again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. He says, if people doubt your word so much that you have to swear to God before they believe you, I swear on a stack of Bibles. Just once before God calls me home, I would love to see a politician take an oath on the Bible, say, so help me God, and burst into flame. Because what you're doing is you're trying to give people a reason to believe you because your word isn't enough. Jesus said your word should be enough. When you say yes, it's yes. When you say no, it's no. And there should be no doubt from the people who hear you that you would ever go back on your word. That is a command from Jesus. We also see then the cure for this self-justification. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul writes, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. If you keep having to justify yourself all the time, you need to examine yourself as to whether you're even in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? He wrote to the Galatians, and in Galatians chapter 6, he says, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. In other words, my walk and my standing with God is based upon the finished work of Christ, and it's between me and God, and nobody else can contribute to that. People might have come and preached the gospel and sowed the seed. People might have come and watered that seed, but it's God who gives the increase. So we examine ourselves to make sure that we're in the faith. If you think you're something but you're nothing, you are deceived. So what we have here is Jesus in these first four woes, condemning the Pharisees for being self-deceived, self-serving, self-promoting, and self-justifying. Do you get the point that it was all about self? It was all about me. It was all about my righteousness. So we have a very simple conclusion. Jesus gives us the solution to all of this. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. There is Jesus' solution. If you've been deceived, if you've allowed yourself to be blinded, if you're not aware of the truth, you need to learn to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Christ. If you're self-serving, that is immediately done away with denying yourself. You can't serve yourself and deny yourself at the same time. Well, what if it's about self-promoting? Well, there's another solution there in the verse next there. If you're all about self-promotion, take up your cross daily. Now, what does it mean to take up your cross? And it is amazing. I've seen a couple of people around the hill country, and you might see them. They walk down the road with big, huge wooden crosses. They've screwed in a little wheel on the end so it doesn't fall apart while they're doing it. And they're doing it as a gospel measure to tell people you need to take up your cross. Listen, taking up your cross is not dragging a wooden cross down the side of the road. The cross meant one thing to the crowd who heard Jesus say this. The crowd who saw 300 people in one day crucified on the way on the road into Jerusalem. People who knew that Nero took Christians, crucified them, and then took their dead bodies, covered them with pitch, lit them on fire, and then held a dinner party and said, if they claim to be the light of the world, I'll show them how they can be the light of my dinner party. The cross for people in this generation was not an inconvenience. It was not a mother-in-law. It was not a sickness or a situation of suffering. A cross was not a hardship. A cross wasn't a literal wooden cross that you drag down the road. It was death to self. The cross meant execution. To take up our cross daily is a call to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Whatever is there that remains in my flesh that wants its way, I have to say no and then strive to kill it. You understand, it's a fight to the death. We must put sin in our members to death. Only then can we follow him. You can't follow Jesus if you haven't denied yourself. Why? Because the first word of the gospel is repent. You can't follow Jesus if you haven't died to yourself, because the only way you can live to him is to know that you were dead without him. That's the glorious thing about dying to yourself. You were already dead. Quit going back and picking that corpse up and trying to put it back on. You've taken the old man off. You've put the new man on. Walk in the new man. John MacArthur's picture of that is so graphic. He says, it's as if you have a dead, decaying corpse that you're wearing, and Christ takes it off of you and throws it away. And you keep going back and trying to pick it up and put it back on. No, you have a new suit of clothes. You have a new suit of armor. Walk in the new man. The old man is dead. Leave him there. That's the solution to the false doctrine of the Pharisees here in these first four woes. For all that was about them, we realize that it's not about us at all. It's all about Christ. It's all about him. It's all about being delivered by his truth, by serving him instead of ourselves, by promoting him instead of ourselves. And if we have anything to justify, we should be justifying the fact that by faith alone, we've been made right with God. And we had nothing to do with that. It was a gift. It was a complete gift. So you go throughout this week, and your inner Pharisee pops out. Deny yourself, take up your cross. Nail him to it. I loved it. That's what Leonard Ravenhill said. Leonard Ravenhill said, there's a song in the Baptist hymnal, "There's room at the cross for you." And he said, no, there's not room at the cross. There's room on the cross. Get up there and die with Christ. And then he will live through you to the glory of the Father. Let's pray together. Father, how we do thank you for the truth of your word, the gloriousness of your grace, for all that you have given to us so that we might be rid of this sinful self. How we thank you that in Christ we're a new creation. All things have become new. New hearts, new spirits, new minds, and one day new bodies, and we'll be free from sin forever. Remind us the danger of the inner Pharisee, that desire to serve ourselves at whatever cost. Remind us that the only one worthy of being served is you. May we love you and may we serve you in this week in a manner that glorifies and exalts and promotes your name. May we decrease so that you might increase. May we make much of your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.